I loved my grandmother. She was a dear woman to me. I loved her so much. She lived what we will call a full life. Over 100 years she lived until she passed away a couple of years ago. I remember going back to Kenya and attending a funeral, and everybody was in a celebratory mood. Everybody was rejoicing and giving thanks for her life, and I had a really hard time. I had a hard time because I had lost someone that I loved. But the thing that really made me have a hard time celebrating the life of my grandmother was not just because I loved her. It's because I knew that I may not have a chance to see her again. See, my grandmother lived all those years. She heard the gospel. She saw us trusting and following Jesus, but my grandmother rejected the gospel. As far as I know, my grandmother died without the love of Jesus Christ. Again, I do not know because I was not there when she was passing away, so I have no idea what God may have done in her life. But as far as I know, I was sad because I thought, or I knew, I may not be able to see my grandmother again. I know that's not just my story. We have family and friends that we know that we've shared the gospel with. We've talked to them about the gospel and they do not believe. And maybe you are here this morning and wondering at times, how is it that the Lord has saved me and my so-and-so, or that friend or that family member that I know that I've shared the gospel over and over again? How is it that God has not set his affections on them by saving them? This is a difficult topic. It's a difficult thing for us to hear. And I want us to begin as we start looking at these verses this morning to realize that we may not understand everything that has to do with God's sovereign outworking of his will in our lives. We may not even understand the beginning of how God shows and chooses his people and calls them and sets them apart. That may be such a difficult thing for us to understand. And even this morning as we address this topic, we're not even going to delve into it deeper. But there is an encouragement for us to hear. And that's really what I want us to focus on. Not on the theological stuff that we talk about, what election means and how that looks like for us. But I really want to talk about what is it that should encourage us as Christians, as those that have been called by God, those who have been saved, what encouragement is it for us? And in really simple words, I really want us to be encouraged by this, that the fact that God chooses us as his people rests on his gracious and sovereign decision or will, not in anything that we have. That God choosing us has absolutely nothing to do with us, but everything to do with his gracious, sovereign will to us. And that's good news. And so this is how I want us to look at this whole passage, okay? Verses 1 through 26, as I said. I want us to see that everything begins with him, God alone. And that our salvation is owed to grace alone that he gives to us. And it is through faith alone. We got it? It all begins with God alone. It is by grace alone. And it is through faith alone. We've heard those words before because we were Presbyterian and Reformed. So we talk about, you know, God and grace alone and faith alone. So I really want to use those phrases as they guide us as we look through this passage. So verses 1 through 5, the text here begins with God's initiative. I mean, it's so clear for us when we read it. When the Lord your God brings you into the land, and then it continues, God will clear the way for you. And then it continues, God will give you the enemies. It is really God who is acting on his people's behalf, right? Nobody else is in picture. Nobody else is doing anything. God himself is acting to make sure that the people possess the land and they're able to dwell in that promise that he had given to them. So possession and the victory in the land only belongs to God. In fact, we can make the argument and say that God's people, because we're told they're not many and they're not mighty, they stand no chance of defeating these mighty nations apart from God. But notice what else is going on.
That God is acting, but the people are not passive participants to God acting, right? He tells them, I'm going to bring you, I'm going to clear the way, I'm going to give you these things, but what must you do? You must do something. You must go ahead and destroy these seven nations. You must respond by destroying the nations. And then he tells them in verses 2 that you're not to make any political or social or religious treaties. Read that language. You are not to make any covenant with any other nation because you have the Lord your God. Israel is called to be different. Different in three ways. As I mentioned, politically they're supposed to be different. They are to make no treaties with any other nations. They already have a king. God is their king. It's election year in America, isn't it? Listen, friends, we really need to be careful here that if you are comfortable in your own political party, if you are completely comfortable in your political party or looking to politics to save you, we need to check where our allegiance is. As Christians, we must never be comfortable in our political parties, whatever that may be. Don't be comfortable. Socially, verse 3 and 4, they're to be different socially. And he tells them, do not intermarry with any of these nations. Now, we need to pause here and realize that God is really not banning intermarriages. In fact, Moses, the man who is speaking, married a woman that was not an Israelite. The sort of intermarriages that are being banned here are those intermarriages that would lead God's people into idolatry. Case in point, King Solomon himself. It wasn't because he married foreign women. It's because he married women that led him astray from God. Thirdly, religiously, you're supposed to be different in terms of your religion. You have your God, you worship God. And so he tells them, you are supposed to go out and destroy all these altars and pillars. Destroy them. Why? Because this is the crux of the matter, isn't it? That these idols that belong to the Canaanites cannot coexist with Yahweh, with God. You cannot have God on one side and have idols on the other side with you, alongside with you. Again, a point for us to ponder, right? That we do not worship the Lord our God who saved us together with our little idols that we hide in our pockets and in our closets. I have no idea what they are, but we all have our idols. Our worship must be to God and Him alone, not the little things that we worship. Materialism, power and fame, whatever else clamors for your attention. But we must go back and ask the question, but how can God ask His people to destroy the nations? If God called Israel, bless them so that they may become a blessing to the nations, then how is it that God is asking Israel to destroy these seven nations? Again, in a summary, I think we need to remember that God has absolute rights to exercise His power. He is God and we are not. That God has absolute power and rights to exercise His sovereignty in any way He deems fit. Again, remember, God made a promise to Israel. These seven nations are occupying the very possession or the very land that God had promised to His people. Nothing is going to stop God from fulfilling that promises. And I know that some people have said, well, this must be, you know, God cannot claim to be holy and loving if He's doing such a thing. And they claim that this must be a cruel God. How could He do such a thing? But I truly believe that to see this as a cruelty or on the side of God is really failing to see God's perfect justice, as we sang this morning. That God had in fact endured the rebellion, patiently endured the rebellion of these nations. Go back to Genesis chapter 15 and read how horrible and how wicked these nations were. They do not stand here as innocent bystanders. They are wicked. Their sins were innumerable. And God is here being a just and holy God. He is holy. He is perfect in how he gives justice to His all people. I mean, regardless of how we skew His word, the problem is not with God. The problem is with us and how we view things. That's always the issue. And why does He use Israel? Because God can use any means that are available to Him. And so He chooses Israel to become or to be the instrument of His vengeance towards these nations. God can do that because He is God and we're not.
And I really see a double action here that's being accomplished, that in one sense God is destroying the wickedness, being just by destroying the wickedness of these nations and punishing them for their wickedness, but he's also redeeming his people. He's in fact protecting his people from sin. He's saying, if this nations continue to exist, you're going to be tempted to worship their gods. See, for Israel, this was a matter of life and death. It really was. Because their faith was supposed to be different from other nations. Otherwise, they would be led to a place where they would be helpless and hopeless. And so God is setting them apart for his own exclusive use. He's setting them apart to be holy. He's setting them apart to be his people, his treasured possession, his peculiar treasure. And so that's why he's asking them to wage war against these nations. And what's the application for us? Is there any application? Why is this in Scripture? Why is this here? Why do we have to read about this horrible destruction of the nations? I think there's a great application for us as believers. Because as Christians, we are called to wage war. But guess what? It's war that is within us. We are called to put everything that is wicked, to mortify our sin, to destroy whatever sinful things that are in us. Not to associate with darkness. Of course, we're not called to wage war against the wicked with swords and take up arms and go fight those that we think are evil. We don't do that. We wage the war of love. We share the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what changes people. That's what turns sinners into saints. In fact, Jesus, as we saw earlier last week and the previous week, we're called to love God, but also love the neighbor. But Jesus also adds and he says, we're not only to love our neighbors and to love those that we like, we're actually called to love our enemies. Especially our enemies that hate us because of our faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've been following the stories going on in China as the church is being persecuted and pastors being put in prison. And if you've seen the letters that those pastors are writing in prison, they are amazing. You would never write such a letter. I mean, I know, not you, me. I would never write such a letter. They are so loving and kind. And all they care about is, Lord, would you save my enemies? Lord, would you reach out to my enemies? Lord, would you be gracious? Would you be gracious to my enemies? How can you do such a thing? It's only because of God and Him alone. We're to break away from sin and set our affections on Christ alone, not letting any other gods intrude, for we are God's children. See, in the same way that God begins here by clearing the way, by helping the people possess the land, He makes it possible for Israel to go in and possess the land by defeating their enemies. God, through Christ, has done the same thing by sending His own Son to make the ultimate sacrifice for us so that we are enabled to defeat sin in our lives. We don't do it by our own power. We got nothing. But God has made it possible for us to defeat the power of sin in us. That's why we are a peculiar treasure. We are daily becoming more like Him. You know, our fight with sin is a daily fight, right? Daily struggle with sin and trials and temptation and Satan. And we know that we don't completely win on this side of heaven, but we look for a day when we will rejoice, when Christ returns and death will be vanquished and Satan will completely be bound and we will not have any more struggle with trials and sin. In the meantime, the battle rages on, doesn't it? We're daily putting death Or daily putting to death things that tempt us in sin, that keeps us away from the love of God, greed and pride and sexual immorality and envy and anger and love of money and hatred, you name it, whatever it is, we continue to fight not on our own, but we are looking to God and Him alone to fight our battles on our behalf. So we set our affections on God alone. And here's the reason why, because our salvation is by grace alone, verses 6. All the way to verses 16. For you are a people holy to your God. This is the essence of their set apartness. The whole idea of being set apart is not just being set apart so that you may be simply God's people. It's actually being set apart for something. It's being set apart for holiness. to be holy, because the God who calls you is holy. But remember, this being set apart has nothing to do with any merit of their own, not because Israel was so special and so nice and so obedient and so great. It's only by God's grace. He chose them out of all the peoples of the face of the earth to be His treasured people, to be His peculiar treasure. And this really does underscore God's grace in election, in electing His people. Think about it. God could have chosen the Egyptians. I mean, why not? They were the most educated and wise people on the face of the earth. He could have chosen them. Wait, God could have chosen the Assyrians. We are told they were the most dreaded military power during this time. He could have chosen them. But no, He went for the little, weak, vulnerable Israelites. No wonder Paul can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, he can say, "For consider your calling, brothers, and I would add, sisters, not many of you are wise according to all these standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is weak in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." If that does not make you want to say amen, I don't know what will make you want to say amen in this sermon this morning. You were not strong. You were not of noble birth. You are not special. You are nothing. And yet God, out of His love and out of His sheer grace for you, He chose you to be His son, His daughter, His child. Israel was to be a holy people, set apart, separated from other peoples, not based on inherent merit that was on them, but on divine choice. This was all God's doing. It doesn't give them any room to boast, any grounds to boast, but imposed upon them a responsibility for their calling. You see, God calling His people and setting them apart and the call to be holy, these two things really go hand in hand. They are one and the same. But notice something beautiful here. Do you notice that God is not saying, verse 6, "For you are called, you are a people to become holy to the Lord." He doesn't say that. He says, "You are a people holy," that you are not becoming holy. You are already holy. What? How is that possible? I mean, he's really communicating this, that holiness is an assured thing for you. You don't have to worry about it, because God is going to take care of it. Holiness is actually assured for you. Christian, be what you are because of what Christ has done for you. Be what you are because of what Christ has done for you. We are not becoming saints. We are saints in God. Not becoming. Not that one day you will become a saint. You are a saint now. Again, our sanctification begins with God, doesn't it? I was this week invited to a Latino pastor's breakfast, and it was really gracious that I was invited to this event, and I show up early in the morning, and they had invited an immigration lawyer that was speaking to us, and when he started talking, he said, "You know, when the clients come to me and I'm talking to them and they're asking me all these questions about immigration, and most of them are obviously undocumented and all of that," he said, "there's one thing that I explain to my clients that I want them to get. First and foremost, the first thing I want them to get is this. I tell them, I do not want you to identify as an immigrant. I want you to know that you are a human being." He didn't say this, but I'm going to say it. And I thought to myself, and I would add to that, I would say, you don't just simply identify as a human being, but you identify as a human being that is made in the image of God. That's your identity. If you are in Christ, that is your status. The labels that people give to us, Kenyan American, undocumented, whatever it is, those labels don't matter. You are a child of God, and that is your status.
That's right. That's right.
See, we give people labels so that we may either look down upon them or elevate them to a place that we ought not to elevate them. But when we put things into perspective and realize that our identity is only in Christ and Him alone, that our status is grounded in the action of God and not anything that we are, not where we were born, not the color of our skin, or how much money we have in the bank, then we have a better grounding. There's nothing for us to boast about other than to humble ourselves before God. What Christ has done for us is what defines who we are. See, the ultimate cause for God choosing Israel, for choosing us, laying the mystery of His love for us, that God set His love, set His affections on us. And what did we do? What did we do to God that He would set His affections on us? Nada. Zilch. Hakuna. Nothing. I just spoke in tongues right there. Some Swahili, some Spanish. We paid nothing. Church, God loved you because God loved you. That's it. God loved you because He simply loved you. And I love it here that He speaks about His faithfulness towards us. We're not the ones who sustain His love for us. He does that. Titus 2:11-14 speaks about God's grace that comes bringing salvation to us. But grace does not stop there. It continues with us, teaching us to be godly, teaching us how to love and how to be kind and how to do all the things that we're supposed to do. Grace never leaves us alone. It continues with us. We may be fickle. We may change. But God is a reliable, consistent, and faithful God. Where would you be without His grace? Again, not because they were many, not because they were mighty, but because God set His affections on them. And now they're standing on the plains of Moab about to possess, God's precious gift of the land that He promised to their fathers. But there's so much more that's coming. Look at verses 12. He says, and because you listen to the rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you a covenant with and the steadfast love that He swore to your fathers. And then He says, He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that He swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. This is truly proof of God's grace, isn't it? The greatness of God's grace, which is much bigger than their smallness. Did you hear? You were so small, you had nothing. You were clueless about life. But listen, you are going to be blessed beyond measure. You have no idea what God is about to do for you. And what did you do for it? Absolutely nothing. It is because God's grace goes ahead of you. Prosperity, health, and success. Now, while it sounds like the blessings are contingent upon their obedience, it's not that their obedience would merit divine blessings from God, but rather, their obedience is really what would maintain their relationship. The blessings belong to them. But for that relationship to continue, they had to keep on obeying the Lord. Prosperity and fruitfulness of the land would extend to every sphere of life. I mean, it's not just them having children. Their cows and their goats are going to have a ton of children as well. It's amazing. Every sphere of life is here being blessed by God. But the people must keep looking to Him because He is the one who provides for them. He's the one who supplies all their needs. But we need to remember here that this is not some idyllic, poverty-free, sick-free, prosperity gospel deal. Because that's not what we're called to as believers, right? Alive of no poverty, no sickness, no trials. I think the demonstration here is that God knows what His people need. He saw their struggles in the wilderness.
And God's grace means that he always goes ahead of them to alleviate any fears and any anxiety that they may have. God's grace always goes ahead of us, anticipates everything that we may need, and he provides for it. See, Christian believer, this morning you need to remember that you are chosen by God. As John would say in John 15, 16, he says, "You did not choose me," speaking to the disciples, "but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Again, it's an act of sheer grace, right? It's a humbling thing, but it's also a comforting thing. He's basically telling the disciples, yeah, you did not choose me. Your needs were so great and your heart was so hard that you could not choose me, but I chose you. But I chose you. You know, Christ's love for us was first. He loved us, not someone else, not other nation, not other people, but he loved us, his people. And that he takes ownership of us because we are his treasured possession. Now, we all know how we value the things that we think are valuable to us, right? The stuff that is important to us, yeah, we value those things. I learned that lesson this week. I realized that my staff don't really like me that much. They only like me plus internet. For the whole week, we had no internet in the office. And I tell you, I was here by myself the whole week. Nobody showed up. When Gustavo would show up for a little bit, they'd go, "Oh, yeah, do we have internet?" "No." "Okay, oh, bye, see ya." Eunice was not even anywhere around here. Because internet is kind of important, right? We need it. I needed it too, but I stuck it through, you know, I was here. Yet God, the creator of all things, a God who could have made gazillions and trizillions, I just made up words, and billions of things to treasure, he would choose to set his affections on you by grace. Listen, he did not have to set his affections on you. He did not have to, friends. He did not have to, but he did. And again, just like we treasure the things that we love, we are in God's safekeeping. You know, you can pay a fortune to get something that you treasure. You can save a lifetime so you can get the one thing that you love dearly. And again, we paid absolutely nothing to have his grace, to obtain his everlasting affection for us. Nothing. See, God's grace is a reminder for us of how Israel must take by conflict what God has given to them by grace. Israel must take by conflict what God has given to them by grace. Isn't that our life? Isn't that how Scripture describes sanctification, the process of becoming more like Jesus? It's a combat, it's a fight, it's a war, it's a battle that we fight not with our moral or religious zeal, that God is the one who is fighting for us, that all of the blessings that we can get have nothing to do with what we do, but with everything that Christ has done for us on the cross. But again, even in this fight, that we're not passive participants, but by grace through faith, we must hold on to Jesus. That we don't manipulate him to receive anything because all the things belong to us anyways. But that we're still engaged in that battle. And we remember that Christ graciously anticipates our worries and calms our fears. And he declares his promises to us. And all we can say, what a love, what a grace. So we look to God alone, realizing that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, verses 17 to the end. If you say in your heart, "These nations are greater than I. How can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid." And he continues. Again, God's people are being asked to keep the faith. Don't be afraid that your enemies are much bigger than you, that they are mightier than you, because the Lord who fights for you is going to win the fight. See, there's a danger of God's people reflecting on the strength of their enemies and forgetting to reflect on what the strength of the Lord is all about and what God has done for them. And the remedy, I love it, verse 18, the remedy for fear is remembrance. What? The remedy for fear is remembrance. All you got to do is just remember, and the fear will be gone. Because fear is the fruit of forgetfulness. That's really true even for us. Fear is the fruit of our forgetfulness. But when we remember and reflect upon what God has done for us, we are really drawn to focus on a God who is our warrior, a God who fights for us. And that if we knew that God really is in our midst, that he fights for us, we have no reason to fear. And the truth is, remembrance is really what lifts us from our thoughts, our inner thoughts, from our fears, and takes us to something that's objective. And that something is not just a thing. It is God, our God who is fighting for us. And so my encouragement is this, through these verses, three things. What we need to remember so that we can get rid of fear and live by faith. It is to remember how God acts, remember where he is, and remember what he says. How God acts, how does God act in our life? God is a redeeming, saving God. He always redeems us. He's acting to restore us, to save us from our sin. I mean, and when we're driven to live by fear, not by faith, what we need to consider is to remember our own redemption. That there was a period of time that we were sinners, but now we are saints. We've been saved. We are being saved, and we will be saved. That ought to be in our hearts all the time, to remember that we've been saved, that we're being saved, and we will be saved. But where is God? That God is with us. In our trials, in our sickness, in our temptation, in our sin, that God is always with us. He's not a distant God that is out there. That's verse 21. He says, "You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, great and awesome God. He will be with you. So friend, do not fret." And finally, God assures us of victory. Look at verses 22. I love it. He says, "The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you, little by little." I love that language. A gradual defeat. How many of you wish, don't raise your hand. How many of you wish that God would heal you in an instant from whatever you're going through? How many of you wish that whatever you struggle you had in life, that God would just do at an instant, just take it away. Just take it away, Lord, so I don't have to struggle with it. And yet God is telling Israel, no, I'm not going to defeat all of your enemies. Like, I'm going to do it little by little. He doesn't even say, I'll do it little. He says, little by little, gradually. You know, we are disciples, right? Disciples are learners. You don't learn instantly. You learn little by little. Learning is a process. See, friends, we often don't think about this, but if God was to just do instant things, microwave action, as I call it, all the days of our lives, pride would kick in. Prayerlessness would kick in. Independence would kick in. Do you know, friend, that your struggle is the thing that keeps on driving you to Jesus every single day so that you may depend on him? We don't like it, but it's true. It was fear that cost Israel. It was fear that cost Israel so bad that these people here stand on the plains of Moab because their forefathers, their ancestors were destroyed because they had no fear. They had no faith. What keeps you awake at 2 a.m. in the morning? What keeps you awake? You know it, right? Is it fear of death? Is it fear of losing a loved one? Is it fear of losing your work, your job? Is it fear of being persecuted, whatever that means for you? Is it fear of sickness? Is it fear that you will fail? Fear of making mistakes? Is it fear of the unknown, that you have no idea what tomorrow brings? There is a place for fear. There is the right place for fear. The right place for fear is fearing God, not the things I just mentioned. Fear can only lead us to reflect on the strength of our enemies. But faith is what leads us to depend on God. Think about what stands in the way of Israel's faith. That these nations, these enemies, are going to drive them to fear. Look at verses 25. He says, "You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourself, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God." Can you imagine Israel connecting the points together? God promised to bless us with all these things. And here is gold and silver. Man, if we can just take that gold and silver and use it. Isn't that God blessing us in disguise? See, faith means trusting in God, not taking matters into our own hands. If God says he knows how he's going to provide for us, he will provide for us, not for us to try and fix things. In fact, he calls us to trust him with everything that we have. He calls us to risk it all, to deny ourselves, to follow him. He says, "Lose your life so that you may gain it." Now, I know it's a little confusing here. To speak of all these blessings that God is providing to his people and giving to them and think, well, so what does that mean? Poverty free, sick free? Does that mean that we shouldn't get sick? Or if I get sick and I don't get healing, that I don't have faith? What happens when we go through trials then? Does that mean that we have no faith? I don't think that's how we're supposed to read this text. I think we're supposed to read this text and see that these blessings that God is promising to his people are supposed to be a reflection of what it means to be with Christ in heaven. The blessings that he's promising to his people are supposed to be a reflection of what we shall gain. And you know what we shall gain later when Christ returns? It's actually going to be more than the blessings, the material blessings that he's showing to his people, Israel. They're supposed to spur us on as Christians to trust in him, to not live by sight, but by faith. I may not see my grandmother, and that hurts. That hurts a great deal. I don't know. But maybe I'm asking the wrong question as to why God did not choose my grandmother. Maybe the right question ought to be this: why did he set his affections on me? And there can only be one response to me, right? And the response is this: because of his love for me, because of his grace towards me, because he called me and set me apart. I can only respond in one way, and it is this: Because it's by you alone. It's by grace alone. It's by faith, through faith. Lord, help me to set my affections on you and on you alone. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you this morning. We do thank you for this table that you prepared for us to remind us of how you have set your affections on us. Lord, as we take this table, we recognize that we are indebted to you. We recognize that you've set us apart. And yet we don't live like it. And so we struggle with sin, struggle with all kinds of things. And would you, Lord, just forgive us? Would you cleanse us from our sin? May we not participate in this table in an unworthy manner, but being guided by you, Lord, may we look to you. Allow us to celebrate what it means to know that you have set your affections on us. Allow us to deeply know that we're deeply cared and loved by you. In Christ's name, amen.